This afternoon's sermon is titled Love and Idolatry, and it was written by Reverend Keith Davies of Linwood URC. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the Catechism's treatment of the law of God, I thought it might be a good idea to take a moment and answer this question. What is the place and function of the law of God in the life of the believer? I put that question to you tonight because, quite frankly, many Christians do not know how to answer that question. I'm not saying we don't know the answer. I'm merely pointing out the fact that we don't understand it, or we can't always explain it as clearly as we would like. We know the law is good. We know that we're supposed to obey God's law. And we know that God is pleased when we obey His law. But when asked why we obey the Ten Commandments, which God gave to His Old Testament people, yet we don't observe the ceremonial or civil requirements of God's law, that's when we often get stuck at a loss for words. Not only that, but we can get confused when we read passages like Galatians 5, verse 18, which tells us, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, or Romans 6, verse 14, which says, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What does that really mean? To add to our uncertainty, there is a growing number of Reformed Christians who have distanced themselves from God's law. They have marginalized the importance of God's law for our lives, as if in Christ we are now set free to live and do as we see fit. So how do we explain this? Well, to no longer be under law but under grace, first of all, means that we are no longer under the curse of God's law. Remember that law demands perfection, and in Adam, we are fallen sinners, unable to keep any of God's commandments. That's why Christ, our Savior, came in our place. Christ kept the law of God perfectly for us, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us through Him. And as a very happy consequence, we don't have to live in bondage to the law, thinking that if we break even the least of the commandments, then we are subject to God's judgment and condemnation. But also, we are not under the law, but grace means that we are set free from ceremonial requirements of God's law. In other words, there is no longer a need for sacrifices and for the shedding of blood, because one sacrifice has already been provided on the cross, and the blood of the Lamb has already been shed. Finally, not being under law has to do with the fact that God's law was given at a specific place and time and to a specific people, and it dealt with very specific circumstances under the Old Covenant. But today we live in the New Covenant era, where the people of God are not restricted to a particular place, and where in Christ our circumstances have been greatly altered. So there are certain aspects of God's law that do not apply to us today, in the same way as they applied to the Old Testament Israel. We confess that all those aspects have found their end and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, fulfilled by His perfect life and satisfied through His atoning death. However, there is one aspect of the law of God that applies to all people at all times. That is the moral or ethical requirements of God's law. The ethical and moral requirements of God's law do not change with time or dispensation, nor do they differ from people to people. No, the moral requirements which God has for man have been the same since the very beginning, from the very creation of the world. And boys and girls, even though Adam didn't have the law of God written on tablets of stone like Israel did, the fact is Adam had the law of God written on his heart and on his conscience. Adam knew full well what God required. And when it comes to God's moral law, what kind of behavior, thoughts, motives, and words that God requires from us each day, God can no more change what He requires than He can change Himself. God's law, then, is nothing less than an expression of His divine will for the life of man, and not just Christians, but all people everywhere. And when we consider God's law, we find it not just as it is written here in the Decalogue in Deuteronomy and Exodus, but we find God's law and will written throughout the pages of Scripture. We also are called to interpret God's will based on biblical practices and principles. Suffice it is to say, God's law not only still applies to us today, but because of the finished work of Jesus Christ our Savior, and because of the sanctifying power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, God's law, His will, has become for us a joy and a delight and a lamp unto our feet as we walk with the Lord each day. And congregation, all that we have said thus far really helps us establish a framework, a context for the Catechism's treatment of the Ten Commandments, and that is especially true when it comes to the first commandment, to have no other gods before Him. As we'll see, this basis for the commandment rests upon the fact that He is the God who created us. He is the God who wrote His law upon our hearts. He is the God who, after we fell into sin, saved us. And therefore, He is the God to whom we owe all love, all honor, and all obedience. So here in Lord's Day 34, we consider the first commandment, where the Lord our God commands us to love Him and Him alone. And as we consider this Lord's Day, let's look at two basic points. First, what the Lord our God prohibits. And second, what the Lord our God prescribes. First, what the Lord prohibits. In the first commandment, God declares, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. In this commandment, God requires absolute and unconditional allegiance. Our unadulterated love and loyalty is to be given to God and to Him alone. For as God's word tells us, He alone is God. Isaiah 40, verse 6 confirms this. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And in verse 8, you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now, I think it's very interesting and quite typical that those who study religion like to talk of the evolution of religion right along with the evolution of the world and the evolution of man. These scholars like to point out that according to their studies of early civilization, a monotheistic belief system, that is the belief that there is but one God, is a system of belief that has gradually developed over the ages. They argue that there is unmistakable evidence to prove that primitive man's original faith, his natural belief system, was polytheistic, that man was wired, so to speak, to believe in many gods. They point to ancient civilizations like Mesopotamia, which was the area where Abraham was from, modern-day Iran and Iraq, and civilizations like Egypt, Persia, and Greece, or ancient civilizations of the Far East like China and Japan. All these civilizations were known for their worship of many gods. Many of these civilizations served and worshiped the gods of nature, the forces of nature which are so powerful and which make man seem so powerless and puny, the sun, the mighty wind, the rivers, the mountains, the birds of the air, or the mighty beasts of the animal kingdom. However, as God's word explains, the fact that ancient civilizations worshipped many gods instead of the one true God does not prove anything except that this was the way it always was. It does, however, verify what is written in Romans 1, verse 25. Sinful man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So you see, the suggestion that the one God belief system somehow evolved, that it somehow developed gradually over time, is itself a great lie and deception. We know the truth. The truth is there is but one God, the Lord God Himself. All other gods are idols and helpless. Oh yes, some of these gods even have names. In Israel's day, there was a Canaanite god named Baal, and there was also Asheroth. And there was the Amorite god Molech, the Moabite god Chemosh, and the Babylonians served Marduk, and the Philistines served Dagon. Acts 17 tells us that in the city of Athens, Greece, was full of idols. They had set up altars to every god known to them under the sun, and they even had one altar dedicated to the unknown god just to cover their bases. Paul correctly pointed out that this unknown god was indeed the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, and all mankind, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. The fact is, boys and girls, every other so-called God in this world is phony. Every other God is a figment of man's imagination, or a product of his fear, or his pride, or his obsessions, or his lusts. And while the gods that man makes may have a physical form, while they may look ominous and fearsome and powerful, very often the gods which man made were crafted in such a way as to scare off evil spirits or discourage or intimidate an invading foe. So the scarier the face or the meaner the look, the mightier the god must be. But the fact is, all those gods were merely empty objects. They were made of wood and stone or gold or silver, and they have no power, no strength, no force. As we sang from Psalm 115, the idol of man have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. Isaiah says they have no knowledge, no understanding. Most significantly, these gods cannot save. They cannot help man. They have no power to intervene on man's behalf. Elijah demonstrated that on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Baal's prophets cried out to their god. They shouted, they screamed, they danced around, even cutting themselves with stones until they bled. But Baal was not listening because Baal was not real. Baal was nothing. That is the same conclusion reached by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5, where we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no other god but one. Then he goes on to call man-made idols so-called gods. They are pretend gods, and saddest of all, the people that serve them are just as helpless and just as powerless and just as blind and empty as the gods they serve. Now, people of God, we live in the 21st century, many centuries removed from the days of the Israelites and from the idols of the nations around them. However, idolatry lives on. The names and the people and the times change, but the power and practice of idolatry continues. The Catechism defines idolatry in question and answer 95 as having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. In essence, the sin of idolatry is that it seeks to replace God, to remove God from man's hearts, from man's mind, from man's conscience, from his existence. And as this answer reveals, idolatry can come upon us in a very subtle way. An idol doesn't even have to completely replace God, at least at first. At first, an idol can be something, it can be anything, that we serve or trust or confide in or love in addition to God. But as soon as we find out, it's not too long before that idol completely takes over our lives and casts God aside. And then, if we back up to the previous question and answer, it asks, what does God require of us in the first commandment? We read the first half of the answer, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints and to other creatures. Magic is historically associated with the black arts, with the evil powers of Satan. We're not talking about the art of illusion here, where so-called magicians make us believe that they can pull a rabbit out of a hat, or put a woman in a box, supposedly saw her in half, wheel her two halves around the room, and then put her back together again. No, that's sleight of hand. The magic spoken of here is sorcery, witchcraft, fortune-telling, astrology, the kind of magic where people believe they can predict the future or maybe even alter the present or future. Boys and girls, you may remember that there were witches and sorcery practiced in Israel back in the days of King Saul. But witchcraft and sorcery was not supposed to be practiced in the land of Israel because they were God's people, and they were to look to God every day for their help. and they were to trust that God would bring about His perfect will for their lives in His perfect time. We believe the same thing today. Reading our horoscope is going to a psychic or a palm reader to tell us what to expect for the day or to show the direction or path of our lives is a form of idolatry, not to mention complete foolishness. It suggests that there is another power, another force, another God in this world that knows our destiny, that controls our destiny. And if we find favorable predictions for our life, we might come to depend upon that for our security, for our comfort. I'm excited because my horoscope told me today I would find love, or I would be given an opportunity for advancement today. Along with magic, superstitious rites are listed as that which we must shun and avoid. I have spoken to you about this before in sermons and Bible studies. When asked, I think most every one of us would say, "No, I'm not superstitious," but I tell you that we don't even recognize how superstitious we really are. This belongs to our sinful nature just as much as anything else. Certainly, we do not believe in the silly superstition which little kids talk about, 7 years bad luck for breaking a mirror or walking under a ladder. Yet, we do things and say things which betray a superstitious mindset. How many of us have a lucky bowling shirt, or a lucky golf hat, or a lucky baseball jersey, or a lucky seat when playing a game? We have to wear that hat. We have to sit in that seat because we did so well last time. And we don't want to jinx it this time. That's a form of superstition. So, too, we joke about getting up on the wrong side of bed, as if the course of our day can be determined by whether we do something out of routine at the beginning. I guarantee you, the more you analyze your life, the more closely you examine your inner thoughts and motives, the more of these silly superstitions you will find. Our hearts and minds are full of them. And let's not forget the more obvious idols we have as well. We serve the idol of mammon, which is materialism, riches, wealth, money. And you don't have to be rich to be materialistic. Those who are poverty-stricken can be just as guilty, if not more so, of looking to money and wealth as an answer to all their problems. How many times haven't we said it ourselves? If only we had a little more money, my problems would be over. I wouldn't be so anxious. I would be happy and content. But it's idolatry when our personal happiness or our level of contentment or joy depends upon our level of income. Likewise, there are gods of hedonism and gods of ease and gods of recreation where all we work for and all we think about and all we can look forward to are occasions when we can have fun or when we can amuse ourselves or when we can retire. So it seems our whole life's purpose and drive is centered around our own pursuit of fun and entertainment and amusement. And of course, as fallen sinners, we also make gods and idols of human ambitions and passions. We give ourselves over to our thirst for advancement and accomplishment, and so our life is filled with this passion and priority to create a successful career or business. And instead of seeing that our business is merely a means to an end, we sacrifice our family and our friends and our marriage, maybe even our faith, on the altar of success. It could also happen that something like that is perfectly good can become an idol. The love of our spouse, or the idea of marriage, or the love of our children, or the love of our church, or the love of our traditions, or the love of our duty at church can become an idol. It becomes our obsession where we secretly, inwardly love those things more than anything else. The same is true when we pursue our sinful lusts. Congregation, God has given us many things that are intended to be for our own pleasure and enjoyment and sustenance, food, drink, the act of marriage are just a few things that come to mind. Yet what happens is that we who are sinful take these wonderful blessings and we pervert them, or we don't use them in moderation. Instead, the very thing which God gives to us for our pleasure and enjoyment, that becomes our God and becomes our idol. And so it happens that we turn to food or alcohol or sex or some other drug of choice to kill the pain, to escape responsibility, to fight back, or to show that we're in control of something, or just to gain some kind of temporary relief. Instead of turning to the one true God, who alone has redeemed us, who alone can bring us out of the pit, who alone can restore our fortune, who alone can bring reconciliation and restoration to our broken lives, we decide to turn to other forms of relief, to other gods. So that is idolatry in its many forms. And just to conclude, at its very heart, all idolatry basically boils down to the same thing. All idolatry, in all of its forms, is basically a seeking of the self and a rejection of God. And if the implication of the first commandment is that we love the Lord our God, then by logical extension, all forms of idolatry is just the opposite of that. All idolatry is a form of hatred of God. That is why God warns us against it, saying that idolatry endangers our own salvation. So I ask you, beloved, what idols are there in your heart, in your life? And while we sit here a moment and think to ourselves, well, I don't hate God. I don't want to remove God from my life. I don't put my trust in magic or superstitions, and I don't make money or fame or success my God. Let me remind you of what John Calvin said. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. There is not one soul among us here tonight that has not created and served an idol. Every one of us is called by God to bow our head in humility and confess our hatred of him and our love for ourselves, and to ask God for the wisdom to see our idols, and then for the strength to tear them down one by one and worship him and him alone. That brings us to the second point of Lord's Day 34. What the Lord our God prescribes. We read that in the second half of answer 94, in the first commandment, the Lord requires that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Someone once said that the measure of loving God is loving him without measure. That is the heart of the first commandment, and that is the sentiment expressed by our Lord Jesus in the words which now serve as a summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. We are to love the Lord our God with every fabric and fiber of our being, with all our soul and strength, with all that is within us, yielding all loyalty and honor and trust to him. But before we can ever talk about this love, we have to remind ourselves of the basis, the reason for our love. That is revealed to us in the preamble of the first commandment, which is the preamble to the entire law of God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This God who demands our obedience is not only the Creator who made us in his image, though that in itself is enough for God to require our obedience and allegiance. No, this is also the God who redeemed us, who saved us. This is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who, in his miraculous power and grace, provides an heir. This is the God who is patient and kind and merciful, not treating us as our sins deserve. This is the God who has pledged his love for us and decreed his purposes for us and has secured salvation for us before the foundation of the world. This is the God who sent his only begotten Son into the world so that he could suffer and die on the cruel cross for us, shedding his precious blood so that the undeserving sinner like you and me could be saved. This is the God who demands our love. God is not our sovereign lawgiver, but also our gracious and loving Redeemer. And so it is, out of the knowledge of who God is and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son, that he comes to us in his law and says, love me. Obey me if you love me. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Don't have any gods before me. Don't place your heart's affection or your body's emotions and desires, or your mind's ideals on anyone or anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. Rather serve and love me above all else. Serve and love me, and me alone. That is what God requires of us. As children of His grace, as grateful servants of His Son, we do so with joy and delight. Amen.